You ever been delivered or rescued from a situation? You ever been in a conversation that's like going the wrong direction and somebody, like your phone rings, you know, and it gets you out of the conversation? You get rescued. You ever maybe had something more serious happen, like being in a car accident and then someone helped you get out of the car, or gotten in a situation of danger and had a police officer or somebody come along and deliver you? That is a beautiful object lesson or small picture of what Jesus did for us in delivering us from sin. To be rescued or to be redeemed or to be delivered is the message of the gospel. It's a message that we'll celebrate when we have communion after the message here this morning. But being delivered in a small human way, being pulled out of a riptide by a lifeguard or out of the pool when you're drowning or something that is on a physical, smaller scale, is a picture of what Jesus did for us at the cross when he delivered us from our sins. And it's a picture of what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 11, because the people of Israel were looking for a deliverer. They wanted a king who would deliver them, a king who would fight their battles for them. And it should have been the Lord who delivered them time and time and time again, but they wanted a human king that would deliver them. And this morning we're going to look at the fact that God gave them one, Saul, and we're going to look at how Saul delivered the people of a little city in Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Remember, 1 Samuel is the 9th book of the Old Testament. It's right after Judges and Ruth. It's a historical account of a part of the history of Israel, written about 1,000 years before Christ. And it's built around three main characters. The namesake, Samuel, who we've kind of looked at up until chapter 9 or 10, is kind of the whole thing is focused on him. Then along comes the second person, which is Saul, who is their first king. He's the rejected king, as we'll see when we get to chapter 13. But we've kind of transitioned now from Samuel to Saul, even though Samuel's still a big part of the whole book up until he passes away later on. And then the final portion of the book, I guess you could say the final third of the book, is focused on David, even though Saul lasts all the way up to the end of the book. The book ends with Saul's death, but the kingdom transitions from Saul to David as we move along. We're in the Saul section in chapter 10 last week. You remember, just to kind of catch us up, God's prophet Samuel, the final judge, anointed its first king, Israel's first king, and that is Saul. He anointed and appointed him as Israel's first king, a king that they requested. He was a kingly-looking kind of a guy, a very tall, handsome, a warrior type of man, a military guy, a guy that would be trusted in as a great military leader, a hawk, I guess you could say today, someone that they looked to as a fighter, as a warrior, as a soldier who could lead them in battle. Samuel anointed Saul with oil in verse 1 of chapter 10, demonstrated that God had already anointed him as a ruler over his inheritance or over the people of Israel. Saul then headed back home after being anointed by Samuel, and on the way he encountered four proofs or prophecies that proved to him that Samuel, in telling him that he would be the king, was indeed telling him the word of the Lord. There were four proofs. First of all, he met two men in verse 2 of chapter 10, who told him that his father's donkeys had been found, so that problem had been solved. Then in verses 3 and 4, he met the three men and had a meal with them. And then, as predicted by Samuel in verse 5, he heard the music of several prophets, a group of prophets, and he himself experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Saul was filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was changed into another man in verse 6. God changed his heart in verse 9. And all those signs that came about that Samuel predicted would happen to Saul on his way home happened in one day. That was proof to Saul that Samuel had spoken him the true word of God. Those proofs that happened afterwards on that one day showed him that he indeed was going to be the king of Israel, though he was kind of hesitant, as we saw last week, to do it. He was maybe a little bit overwhelmed by the whole thing. He joined with the prophets and prophesied himself in verse 10. A change had happened to Saul in such a way that he himself was prophesying and filled with God's Spirit in verse 10 and verse 11. The people around him said, "What happened to Saul? We've seen such a change in his life that we can't even recognize this guy." And then Saul's uncle in verse 14 asked him, "What happened to you and what did Samuel say to you?" And remember, Saul hid the part about Samuel telling him that he would be king. He didn't want his uncle to know that. Then when you get to verse 17, Samuel called the people together to announce that Saul was going to be their king, that their king had been selected. God had granted them a king, and their king was Saul. And remember, they cast lots to be able to see what tribe it came from of the 12, and then what family of that tribe, and then which person of that family, and it was Saul. They announced that. But then you remember Samuel gave Israel a little rebuke in verse 19. He reminded them that in selecting this king, even though God graciously granted them a king, in selecting this king, they were rejecting their God. They were saying no to God. We want a human king instead. And Samuel gave him a little rebuke for that. And then he introduced Saul, the son of Kish, in verse 21. However, when they looked for Saul, in verse 22, their mighty, big, handsome, powerful king was hiding in the luggage. And so they had to drag him out before the people. And in verse 24, it says, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now they have their newly appointed first king of Israel, and he's there to battle their enemies. And in chapter 11, we'll see that that's exactly what happens. And it starts with a calamity, a disgraceful demand by Israel's enemies, the Ammonites. Here we are now, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" The Ammonites, kind of like the Philistines, were enemies of Israel. They were neighboring country. They resided east of the Jordan River and were a foreign people that were an enemy against Israel. Israel had to deal with them a number of times, like the Philistines. They are the descendants of Lot, according to Genesis 19. And you know how they came about? In Genesis 19, Lot's two daughters got Lot, their dad, drunk. And they laid with him so that they could have children. That incestual, evil, sinful situation happened in Genesis 19:36. It says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot," he had two daughters, "were with child by their father." He impregnated his own daughters because they got him drunk. The firstborn, this is Genesis 19:37, bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The consequences of drinking and sexual immorality stuck with Israel for centuries because it resulted in these enemies. Even today, you could argue that Israel is surrounded by enemies because of what Abraham and Sarah didn't do in trusting the Lord and in resulting in Ishmael and his descendants. That hasn't helped any of us to this day. The consequences of sin can be long-reaching, even over centuries or, as we've seen, thousands of years. So here you have the Ammonites resulting from that sinful situation involving alcohol and sexual immorality. And now they got a group of people, a large country, or I don't know if it's a large country, but a country of people, and with a king of their own. Their king was named Nahash. The word means snake or serpent, and certainly he acted like the devil because he's going against God's people, Israel. He led his military to the Israeli city of Jabesh-Gilead. That's what we see here in verse 1. Jabesh-Gilead was a Israel city that was on the east side of the Jordan, where most of Israel is on the west side of the Jordan. It's about 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee in the Jewish territory of Manasseh. So the Ammonites came up, and they besieged or they surrounded the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and they called for the Jabeshites to come out and surrender, or otherwise they would break in and conquer them and kill them. So the Jewish people of Jabesh, the men of Jabesh, replied with their terms of surrender. They said, "Okay, well, we're surrounded." They didn't see any hope, so they said, "Make a covenant with us and we're willing to serve you. Make a commitment that you're not going to kill us all and we'll be your servants." They knew they were in trouble and they figured the best they could hope for was some kind of a contractual slave agreement where they could serve the people of Ammonites and they wouldn't be killed. They're willing to surrender and submit. What would you do in that situation? You're surrounded. You're threatened. You're in danger. Do you give up and hope for the best and try and make some kind of a compromise? Or do you do what we hopefully would do, which is call on the name of our deliverer? Call on the name of the Lord. Well, they didn't do that. Instead, they're going to call on human help, as we'll see. But they hoped that the Ammonites would give them a chance to just be servants. If we promise to be your servants, will you not kill us, basically is what they're saying. We'll work for food. We'll be slaves for food, is their agreement. But Nahash had nothing to do with that in verse 2. But Nahash, there's a but, by the way, for your buts in the Bible study, Steve, in case you want to add that chapter into the buts of the Bible study. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you. I'll make an agreement with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. There's a condition. If you guys want to come out to us, yeah, we won't kill you, but here's the agreement we'll make with you. You'll be our slaves, and we're going to gouge out each of your right eyes. We're going to maim you, blind you, half blind you. There might even have been a few Israelites at that point who were saying, well, at least we'd have one eye left, you know, and a low-paying job, and we won't die. But for most of them, this was not an amiable agreement. It would hardly be considered a cordial contract. It was not a desirable deal, although it might aptly be called a blind bargain. Notice the reason Nahash gave for wanting to gouge out one of each of their eyes. He says, thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. Here's one city of Israel, but he wanted the whole country, not just Jabesh-Gilead, but all of Israel to be disgraced or reproached. It was an attack on God's people. He wanted to make God's people appear weak and helpless. Well, the disgraceful demand was responded to with a desperate delay in verse 3. What are they going to do? The elders, verse 3, of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. They asked for a week, 7 days, where they could ask for help from their fellow Israelites, the fellow Jews who live west of the Jordan, that maybe they might come and deliver them. And amazingly, Nahash agreed to this. He didn't have to agree to this, but he did. He gave them the week. Perhaps he was so overconfident of his own power and his own strength, and he was so prideful that he gave them the request to take some time and see if they can get some help. Maybe he wanted to DI and reproach more of the Israelite people when they came to help. But whatever his motive was, he gave them and agreed to 7 days. After the 7 days, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, if no one delivers us, we'll come out, you can take our eyes, and we'll be your one-eyed slaves or whatever. Another amazing statement there, because this does not seem like this would be a good idea no matter what. But I guess it was better when you're in a position of dying, people would do almost anything not to die, I guess. So that was their thought. So they sent messengers to their fellow countrymen, hoping that they could get a deliverer. Verse 4 says, records the droves despair as the messengers go out. Verse 4, then the messengers, the people that they sent to deliver the message to the rest of Israel, came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. The messengers traveled from Jabesh-Gilead, and they arrived in the city of Gibeah of Saul, it's called. What is Gibeah of Saul? That's where Saul's house was. We left him there, remember, last week in chapter 10, verse 26. He's back there on his farm. That became the first capital city of his monarchy. It was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. They were in that city of Gibeah. That's where Saul was. And the messengers came there. They spoke these words, meaning the threat that they had from the Ammonites, that they had 7 days before they had to go out and become slaves and lose their eyes and all that. And the people of Gibeah, hearing this, began to weep. It says they lifted up their voices and wept. They were in despair on behalf of their countrymen. In response to the despair, there is the dread decree in verse 5. It starts with Saul. Now behold, remember that means check this out. Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. It just so happened they arrived where Saul lives, and here's their king, and he's out farming, and he happens to be coming in at that moment where he could hear them weeping and despairing. He's coming in behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Saul was out in the field working like a farmer. Remember, he had been appointed and anointed as the king of Israel, but the people hadn't recognized him really yet. The people that were there when Samuel announced him recognized him, and some were against him and some were for him. It wasn't his time yet to step up until now. Until then, until it was his time, he was back to his farming. He's out there working in the field, awaiting the time to step up and be Israel's chief combat commander, to be their leader and to lead them in battle. So check this out. He's out in the field, it says. Behold, he hears the weeping and he inquires, what's the matter with the people? And the others fill them in. Well, here's the message. These messengers came from Jabesh-Gilead. They're under threat and so forth. And now their king knew about the problem. And now it was high time for Saul to act as a warrior king. And God equipped him to do so in verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. What words? The words of the messengers, a threat against Israel, against Jabesh-Gilead at least. He heard these words and he became very angry. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came upon Saul, leading him to be zealous, to be enraged at the situation, to want to make a difference and to step up in the battle for Israel. We saw the Holy Spirit come upon Saul last week in chapter 10. Remember when he began to prophesy with the prophets? Here, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon Saul and says, mightily, to inspire him and to enable him to go and battle for Israel. The Holy Spirit empowers and motivates and enables us to live the Christian life, to say no to temptation, to be able to be a witness, to be able to love and to serve and to use our spiritual gifts. To live the Christian life and to serve God, it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit or the enablement of the Holy Spirit. What's our responsibility if we want to be useful to God? Paul said it in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, like Lot and his daughters, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of that verse, and we've talked about this before when we went through Ephesians, is the idea of, in contrast to being drunk or controlled by wine, be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. How do we do that? How do we allow him to have control over us? Well, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a power. It's a person, a powerful person, but a person. It's God. He's personal, and he lives inside of each of us as Christians. Each of us who have received Christ as our Savior, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each of us. But the idea here is allow him to control you. Instead of allowing alcohol or drugs or some other substance to control you, don't be controlled by a substance or influenced by a substance. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit control you. Yield yourself to the Lord. That's the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's to be occupied or dominated by Jesus Christ instead of by yourself or some other substance. To live your life in a moment-by-moment presence of the Lord Jesus, allowing him to lead. Okay, letting him lead and you follow. I like to think of it as a glove. And we've used this illustration before, but a glove on its own can't do anything. You can't have a pair of work gloves and just kind of set them there. Okay, now go mow the lawn or something, you know, or go rake the leaves. The gloves just kind of go limp because there's no hand in them. We're like gloves. And when we're filled with the Lord's hands, he can do mighty things through us. And that's the kind of the idea. We need to be filled or empowered by the hand of the Lord working in us to do great things. The Lord can accomplish much when he's in control and we're yielded to him like a glove. We daily yield ourselves to the control of the Lord, allowing him to lead us according to his word, and then he enables us to live out our faith. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is experiencing that in this passage. He's being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to move and do a great, mighty work because the Holy Spirit has come upon him and motivated and enabled him to do it. So in verse 7, Saul gave a vivid, threatening object lesson to awaken the people of Israel to battle. He took a yoke of oxen, verse 7, and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. What's a yoke of oxen? Well, it's a yoke has two oxen put together. So a yoke would be two oxen, or oxes, I guess. Oxen is the plural there. It's two oxen. They take two of these oxen, these beasts of burden, And then, by the way, this is no yoke to them, because he cut them up in pieces. He butchered them into bloody pieces, and he sent these bloody carcass parts throughout the territory of Israel by messengers with the message that if you don't join us in battle, we're going to come and cause you a problem. We're going to destroy your, we're going to kill your oxen. It's a threat. It's a physical threat to say, you got to come out here, and the men who are able to fight need to come out in battle here. There's a threat against you. He's motivating the people to action. If you don't come after Saul, meaning himself, the king, and then notice he doesn't say just the king. He mentions someone else. Who? Samuel. Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel. Maybe Saul didn't yet have the respect of all the people, but Samuel sure did. He was the prophet of God. He was well honored and respected. People saw him as someone who spoke the word of God. And so he, I guess you could call it name drops. Saul name drops Samuel's name and says, if you aren't going to follow me, follow Samuel at least. Come out and fight for Israel. And notice the last phrase in verse 7. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. It's not that they're just afraid of Saul and his bloody object lesson and respecting Samuel, but the dread of the Lord or the fear of the Lord moved them to action. And it's a unified action there. They came out as one man. They came out, as we'll see, 330,000 of them, as if they were one man, meaning in unity. They came out with one purpose, one goal, to go out and fight. You know, the dread or terror, as the NIV version says, or King James version just says fear. The fear of the Lord is an effective motivator. For unbelievers, it leads them to see their need for a Savior, to be forgiven and reconciled to God. But even for the believer, the fear of the Lord is something that motivates us to want to worship Him and honor Him. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. The fear of the Lord means we don't want to displease Him. We don't want to dishonor Him. We want to give Him reverence and respect and praise. It's an awe of the Lord that leads us to want to obey Him. You think of a perfect dad, and I don't know how perfect your dad was, but no one's a perfect dad. But if you think of what a perfect dad would be, a loving dad who trains his children in the ways of God, a perfect dad that loves and disciplines his children fairly yet firmly, a child, that child respects his dad. He has a fear of dad, not being afraid of dad as much as wanting to, he respects his dad. He knows his dad loves him, but he knows his dad also will discipline him. And that kind of a loving, childlike response to a dad that you know is stronger than you, that will protect you, and that will discipline you, and that loves you, that kind of a attitude is how we should be towards our Heavenly Father, because He is a perfect Father. And we can have both a respect or an awe of Him, as well as a love and tenderness with Him. That's the idea. Those who don't fear the Lord live as if He doesn't exist, as if what they do doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. God doesn't matter. I'm not afraid of anyone. I'm not afraid of consequences. I don't care what He thinks. That's not fearing the Lord. It's for those that don't believe in God or who live like God doesn't care. But those of us who know the Lord have that healthy awe of Him that says, I want to do what pleases Him because He's my Father. And He loves me and He's a perfect Father. So the dread or the fear of the Lord led to God's people coming out as one man in unity with one goal, with a common mission, even though there were, as we'll see in verse 6, or verse 8, 330,000 of them. He numbered them in Bezek, which is a city about 17 miles west from Jabesh-Gilead. So they got the people together here in the city 17 miles west of where they're going to go to fight, Jabesh-Gilead. And there were the sons of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead tomorrow. In other words, the messengers that came and told them, hey, Jabesh-Gilead's in trouble. Go back and tell them we're coming. Okay? Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. 7 in the morning. Okay. Yeah, when the sun is hot. I got you. So 330,000 soldiers showed up in Bezek. And here this newly formed Israel army marches all night because they have to get there by the next morning to deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead because they said, by the time the sun is hot, we'll be there to deliver you. And it says there at the end of verse 9, The men of Jabesh were glad. Why are they glad? They were about to lose their eye, okay, at least, and become slaves. They're going to be delivered. They're glad because they're going to be delivered. Do you understand the reason we have, the primary reason we can be joyful, even when circumstances are going wrong and you get a flat tire and it's 100 degrees out and the world's going on the tubes, the reason we can still have joy and gladness above all other things is because we have been delivered. When there's a rescue, you're joyful. The guy that gets pulled out of the burning car is thankful and joyful. I could have just died. And he's like, I'm alive. You know, the guy that gets pulled out of the pool before he drowns, there's a joy there on a smaller scale. We, on a bigger scale, have been delivered. We've been delivered from something bigger than our eye being gouged out, from something bigger than slavery to man. We've been delivered from slavery to sin. We've been delivered from hell by Jesus. That should cause us to have a... If they're glad, how much more should we be glad who've been delivered eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ, by our King? Our King has delivered us, and that for that we'll be forever grateful, forever glad. But these guys are glad because they're going to get a temporal deliverance here from the Ammonites, or at least they're hoping so. The messengers who went now return to Jabesh-Gilead. They told the glad men about the great news that there is an army coming to fight for you. And now the men of Jabesh go back and speak to the Ammonites in verse 10. Here's the people of Jabesh speaking to Nahash and the Ammonites who were threatening them. Verse 10. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. You see what they're doing there? They're deceiving the Ammonites. They're lying to them. They're making it sound like, okay, we're going to come out tomorrow and surrender. Go ahead, pull out our eyes. We'll start serving you with one eye and that kind of a thing. Leaving the Ammonites unprepared for the attack. They didn't. If they were honest, they would have said, we got some help coming. Our deliverer is going to come out to you and meet you tomorrow, not us. He's going to have 330,000 soldiers and they're going to defeat you. They didn't say that. That would be bad war strategy. So instead, they deceived the Ammonites and they said, we're going to come out to you tomorrow. And now the Ammonites are in position to be attacked. So the next day, the king and a 330,000 soldier army, in verse 11, administered the delivering defeat. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp, that's the Ammonite camp, at the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, which, as Lisa reminded us, is about 7 a.m. here. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul used a wise war strategy. He split up the 330,000 into three groups. Maybe they're 110,000 each or whatever. Split them up into three fighting divisions. And they entered the surrounded or whatever they attacked the midst of the Ammonite camp in the morning watch. The morning watch would be very early in the morning before 6 a.m. Catching them obviously unprepared. And it says they struck down. That means killed. They slaughtered the Ammonites all the way until the heat of the day. That would be midday. Okay, so from 6 in the morning to, say, noon or 2 or whatever the heat of the day would be, in the middle of the day when the sun's at its hottest, they slaughtered the Ammonite people. So much so, it was such a one-sided rout that it says no two of them were left together. In other words, the only survivors were those that ran by themselves. Not even two ran together. That's how bad the slaughter was. Saul and his new army decimated the Ammonites and delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead. The calamity was corrected, so that leads us to our last few verses with the coronation now. Their new deliverer, Saul, they need to recognize as the king, to crown him as the king, and so we get to verse 12. And the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Who's those guys? Well, remember them from last week. The last verse of chapter 10. Not all the people, when Samuel announced Saul as their new king, recognized that that was God's choice. In verse 27 of 1 Samuel 10, the last verse last week, it said, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he, Saul, kept silent. Saul had skeptics, remember? He had supporters and he had skeptics. And now Saul's supporters were calling for Saul's skeptics to be executed. Hey, where are those guys who were bad-mouthing Saul last week? Now that Saul knows what he's doing and has led us to a victory here, let's execute those guys. Let's get rid of the critics. But again, Saul declined. He declined then when he could have had him killed. And he declined here in verse 13. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." King Saul wisely knew this was not the time for revenge. It was a time to celebrate. It was a great victory. It was a time for thanksgiving. And thankful to who? "Not to me," Saul didn't say. "This isn't a time to give credit to your new king. This is a time to focus on God." "Today the Lord," Saul rightly saw and proclaimed, "has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Saul recognized that the victory and the deliverance it had, even though it came through a human and through soldiers, was from God. It's due to the Lord blessing them. It was the Lord that inspired and enabled him and filled him with the Spirit and moved him to get this group together. It was the Lord's dread that caused the people to come together and make this army and to fight as one. Jesus reminds us, apart from him, we can do what? Nothing in John 15. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. Our Father in heaven was unchanging. Every victory, every good gift, every success we have in life, the Lord gets the credit. It's a good reminder to us, because there'll be times in life where someone's going to pat you on the back. "Hey, great job. You won that sports event. You accomplished this thing. You did a good thing here or there." And we want to receive that pat on the back, but we need to deflect the praise to where it belongs. Because even if we worked at it like those soldiers did, even if we put forth the effort and we accomplished something, the credit still goes to God, because he's the one that gave us the bodies and the health and the opportunities and the resources to be able to accomplish those things. The Christian athlete, the Christian whatever, should deliver or should deflect the praise that we get to God. Recognizing, if I have a talent, it's God gave me the talent. If I was able to accomplish something that was beneficial, it was because of God. If we got a victory in a battle like this, it's God's doing. He gave the credit where it belongs, and we need to do the same thing. He deflected the credit to the Lord, and the praise went to him, and the thanksgiving went to him. So in response, in our final two verses, Samuel steps up and calls for a solemn assembly. Verse 14, "And Samuel," remember that's a prophet, God's spokesperson, "said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" God's prophet, Samuel, called the people to Gilgal, where they could renew the kingdom, where Saul would be their king. Remember, that's where Samuel had told Saul originally to go, where he's going to meet him, back in verse 8 of chapter 10. "You're going to go down to Gilgal, then I'm going to come to you." Right? "You're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. Wait 7 days," this is 1 Samuel 10:8, "until I come to you and show you what you should do." They're going to go to Gilgal. And we'll see what happens in Gilgal in chapter 13. Not good news, but we don't want to get to the bad news while things are going good right now. So in verse 15, "All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." Now the whole country is behind Saul. "There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." They rejoiced in their victory. They rejoiced that they now got a king that's going to lead them in battle, a king that has already won his first battle decisively, and they begin to celebrate. No opposition this time. No skeptics. Just a celebration before the Lord. They've been delivered. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had been avoided the reproach. The Israel had avoided the reproach, and now they had a new king and a victory, and it's time to give the praise and worship and thanks to the Lord. In a moment, we're going to do something similar. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And that really is a celebration of victory, of deliverance. As those people celebrated being delivered with their eye and their from slavery, we celebrate being delivered from sin and from hell. It's a time of rejoicing, as well as a time of giving thanks to our King and our Deliverer. Israel, in a small way, had a human Deliverer that they were thankful for, but we all the more are thankful for our eternal Deliverer, our Savior, and our King, the Lord Jesus. A couple application points, and then we'll celebrate communion. The worship team can come forward and get ready, and the ushers can get ready to serve the elements. A couple things. First, the consequences of sin are far-reaching. Remember Lot and his daughters? Getting drunk, getting their dad to commit sexual immorality with them. The consequences of them stayed with them for centuries. The consequences of sin that might seem like a small event at one time can have far-reaching consequences. Don't mess around with it. The Holy Spirit will enable you to say no to temptation. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability and the strength to say no to temptation and say yes to God. Avoid sin because of the consequences. Second, when trouble comes, call on the Lord first. Rather than looking to your neighbors, rather than like the people of Jabesh-Gilead looking to someone going to rescue us, we don't know who, and say, we should be going to the Lord first, praying for Him. He may send us a human deliverer. He may use humans. He may use circumstances, whatever He uses, but we look to Him because Psalm 46:1 that we read at the beginning of the service says, the Lord is a very present help in what? In trouble. James 5 says, if anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. We go to the Lord. We ask Him for help. Not to man first, to the Lord first, and then He might send along people to help us, but it's the Lord that we look to as our deliverer. Third, spend time with Jesus. In His Word, listening to Him, talking to Him in prayer, we need to spend time with Him, quiet times. That's how we learn to walk in the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And then that leads to the second thing, is take that time with Jesus and walk it into your day. Walk through your day in a moment-by-moment relationship with Him as your King. Let Him lead you through the day. The Christian life is Jesus living out His life with us as His bodies, right? He's the head, we're the body. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're His hands and feet. We allow Him to lead and guide us and use us in the world today. Fourth, give glory to God. Deflect praise, deflect any credit for any successes to Him. It's because of Him that Israel got the victory. Saul recognizes at this point it wasn't his own greatness, it was the Lord that gave them the victory. And Saul was humble enough to recognize that, and we need to be humble enough to say, whatever credit's coming to me, I'm going to deflect it to the one it really belongs to, which is the Lord. And lastly, renew your commitment. And we can do that right now as we celebrate communion. Renew your commitment. Saul was the king when Samuel anointed him, but they kind of renewed that commitment at the end here when they got to Gilgal, and then they made him king. But there's a sense where we know Jesus is our king, but we need to renew our commitment to Him. He hasn't changed, but sometimes we drift away and we start to be our own king. We need to constantly remind ourselves, He's the king. He's the leader in my relationship. This isn't a partnership as much as it is Him leading and me following, and sometimes we need to remind ourselves, renew our vows, we might say, that Jesus is the King. So let's pray, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your beautiful Word. These little human incidents and situations that are object lessons to us of what You've done for us. A deliverer, the perfect deliverer from our sins, the Lord Jesus, the one who rescued us when we were in big trouble, much bigger than simply losing an eye and being a slave. We were in slavery to sin. And yet You, Lord Jesus, our King, came to deliver us. And for that, we are grateful and we celebrate and we remember communion. This morning, we pray that You would remind us of the cross that made it all possible. As we partake of the elements, Lord, You would help us to celebrate, but also to have a sense of reverence and thanksgiving and awe of what You've done for us in rescuing us from sin and from hell and from the devil. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.